Good morning. Thank you so much for being here, members and visitors alike. If you'd like to turn to number 380 and mark that, you'll find the song of invitation that we'll sing in a few moments. Every preacher's favorite invitation song. It won't be very long. We just love it when congregants will open up their songbook and flip over and find that, and the subliminal thought gets in their mind. It won't be very long. And then the preacher gets up there and preaches for an hour on Mother's Day and crushes their spirits. We just love that. All right. We're going to talk for a few moments about David and Bathsheba, and then we're going to move on to a broader conversation. I don't really want to retell the story. Most of you know the story. We touched on it a little bit in our Bible reading a few moments ago from 2 Samuel chapter 11. How David and Bathsheba had this this encounter, and Bathsheba was bathing, and David was watching, and one thing led to another, and before too long you have a dead husband and an illegitimate child and a death, and it's just an ugly, ugly scene. One of the real black marks in David's brilliant, wonderful life. And it's an interesting story and bears attention more than we're going to give it here today. What I want to do today, though, is use this story, use this incident as an opportunity to branch off into a broader conversation about men and women, about husbands and wives, about our responsibility in a culture. And what happens when things go bad? What happens when mistakes are made? What happens when people are let down? When sin enters into the picture? And this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, long before David and Bathsheba. Whenever there is sin, there is always blame. And generally speaking, we like for the blame to rest someplace else. We like for it to drift, you know, to someplace other than my doorstep. I'd like it to go to my wife or my kids or my preacher or my elders or my society. Society is a great one to blame these days. And I'm going to argue here this morning that is not a very productive way of looking at things. And not only is it not a productive way of looking at things, it basically guarantees that the situation is going to perpetuate itself and that our attitude in that situation is going to get worse, our relationships are going to get worse, and ultimately we're going to make the problem much, much worse than it actually is. And we'll talk about what the actual problem is and what the actual solution is also as we go along. Before we do that, though, I want to do a little exercise with you here. I am not a psychologist, but I've watched people play them on TV, and I've watched episodes kind of like this. Maybe you have as well. A very simple exercise, and what happens is that the client, the student, the customer, you know, whatever you want to call him, patient, I guess, goes to the psychologist's office and he sits in the chair or lies down on the couch or whatever, and the psychologist shows him a picture. And it's some general picture. And it doesn't have a caption or a heading or anything like that. He just gives him this picture. And he says, describe the picture. And so I'm giving you this picture. And it could be anything, but this is what it is. And you give the patient the picture and it says, describe the picture. And he doesn't want to play this because he knows the doctor's messing with his head. And so he says, it's some kid sitting on a stump in the middle of a field. Okay, well, elaborate on that. You know, and tell me a little bit more about this. And well, all right. The kid looks nervous. Maybe he's on an outing with his dad. His dad left him there. He said, "Sit still and don't leave." And I'll be back in a little bit. And he's gone, but he's been a while. And now the kid's kind of apprehensive because he's a very obedient child. He likes doing what his dad says. He loves his dad, but he's not very comfortable. And now he's getting a little bit worry that maybe dad's been gone too long and he doesn't know the area very well, and he thinks that maybe having to earn his dad's love like this isn't very responsible of his dad, and you know it. And before too long, the patient is talking about himself now. You see, he's not talking about the picture, he's talking about himself. And by the way, that was entirely staged. This is not my depiction of the story. I'm not talking about my abandonment issues or my daddy issues or anything like that. That's just one example, anyway, of how we can look at a situation. And instead of seeing the situation as it is, we see it through our vantage point. We see it through our own biases, our own experiences. And we allow the situation to tell us something about ourselves if we want to. I want to do the David and Bathsheba story that way. I want us to look at David and Bathsheba and try to use as an opportunity to examine ourselves. And if you have your copy of Newness of Life with you, you'll have a little diagram kind of thing, and now all of a sudden it becomes clear. There's a little exercise I'd like to take you through here, and I'd love for you to participate. As always, we're not going to be taking this up. You're not going to be graded on this or anything like that, but I would encourage you to grade yourself on this and examine what the generalizations that I'm going to make at the end of this, and then especially examine the Bible application that I'm going to make to try to defend my generalizations. All right, so be as honest as you can with this. Now, there are basically, in the David and Bathsheba story, and in our examination of the David and Bathsheba story, there are four groups of people. And we're all going to fall into four groups, one of four groups. There are men who primarily blame David. There are men who primarily blame Bathsheba. There are women who primarily blame Bathsheba. And there are women who primarily blame David. And you're saying, well, I blame them both. I think there's plenty of blame to go around. There's no doubt that there's blame to go around. When I'm talking about blaming here, understand what I mean by this. I'm not saying that this person's wrong and this person was not wrong. That's not what I mean by it. I'm not even saying this person is mostly wrong and this person is less wrong. That's not what I mean. I mean, when you read this story, when you tell this story to your neighbors or your children, who do you get mad at? Who does this wind up being a story about? Do you wind up criticizing the one or do you wind up criticizing the other? If you are a man, for instance, or a woman, that's going to be one or the other. If you are a man and you primarily blame David, or if you're a woman and you primarily blame Bathsheba, I'm going to suggest to you that you are part of the solution. That by looking at David, men, essentially what you're doing is you're looking at yourselves. Because David's the man in the story. And by looking at David, you're looking at your own responsibilities and your own opportunities and your own shortcomings and your own abilities and moral flaws and all that kind of thing. And what you can do, what you could have done, what I might have done in David's position that would have helped in a situation like this. Same way with the women. The women are looking at, this is a Bathsheba story. Bathsheba could have done this. She could have done that. It would have been difficult, but she could have. It becomes a story about her, and therefore a story about women, and therefore a story about yourself. Working on your own problems versus working on someone else's problems is always going to be productive because you have control over your problems. You have control over your situation. You do not have control over somebody else's. And you can probably figure out how the rest of this is going to go. If you are a woman and you blame primarily David, or if you're a man and you primarily blame Bathsheba, I'm going to suggest to you here, kindly but firmly, you are part of the problem. That is why this situation is as bad as it is. That's why men and women don't get along these days. Because men blame women, because women blame men. And the more this happens, the longer this perpetuates itself, the deeper the chasm is going to grow, the wider it's going to grow, the more and more impossible it becomes, the more justified we get in our own mind, and the less inclined we are to work on our own problems, the more we are inclined to criticize other people for their problems, and the more they're going to resent us for criticizing them, because they, after all, are not really the problem, you're the problem, and on and on and on we go. And the problem gets worse and worse and worse. Well, what I want to do here this morning, for a few moments at least, is talk about exactly what the problem is. And then we'll talk a little bit about what the solution is. And I, through it all, basically this is going to be the undercurrent. I'll ruin the ending for you here if I haven't already. What we're trying to do is get everyone, male and female alike, to look at themselves and their own issues and their own responsibilities and their own requirements and take care of me, take care of myself. And I would suggest to you that if you will work on yourself, and if I will work on myself, male and female, young and old, whatever, then we're going to go a long way toward easing the conflict between warring parties. It doesn't have to be men and women. It could be rich and poor. It could be young and old. It could be anything. Now let's talk about the problem first. What actually is the problem that is going on between these people who can't seem to get along? The problem, first of all, and most fundamentally, I think, is a lack of accountability. The main advantage in blaming somebody else is that if you can successfully blame somebody else and say, yes, I have a problem. Yes, I have an issue. Yes, I shouldn't have done what I did. But it's her fault. It's his fault. It's their fault. If I can work that successfully in my own mind, at least, and hopefully in your mind too, that means when it really comes down to it, I don't have to fix my problem. Because it's more important for them to fix their problem. And therefore, I don't really have a problem at all. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, right? All the way back to Adam and Eve. Verses 12 and 13, I think it is, where God goes to the man, right? Goes to Adam. And Adam says, you're right, God. I was wrong. You told me not to eat that fruit, and I ate it. I have no one to blame but myself. That's not how the story goes, right? What did he say? The woman, who, by the way, you gave me, kind of a double pump blame-shifting thing going on here. She gave me the fruit. I mean, what am I supposed to do? She's my wife, after all. Man, when was the last time that you refused to eat something that your wife prepared for you? How did that go? Probably not so well, right? Okay, well, here it is. I mean, come on. And men were united on this, right? And what are you supposed to do in a situation like this? Of course it's her fault. Yes, Adam messed up. But come on. Now, Eve does better, right? Well, okay, Eve, what do you have to say for yourself? You're all right, God. You told me not to eat. And I ate it. No one to blame. No, she didn't say that either, right? What does she say? Yep. Serpent. I mean, he told me it was going to be okay. I never had anybody lie to me before. I didn't know what a lie was. Am I supposed to just expect that he's not telling the truth? Am I supposed to be a cynic, pessimist? I'm just not going to believe people anymore? Or animals? I mean, I don't want to be that kind of person. Sure, I should. In retrospect, yes, I could have made a better decision. No doubt about that. But, come on. And that's what the women do. Except usually they don't blame the snakes. They do if they can, right? Women love blaming snakes for stuff. But usually the snake has two legs, right? He sleeps on the other side of the bed, right? It's his fault. He messed things up. We don't want to take responsibility for our actions, is what it basically boils down to. We would rather blame somebody else. There's a story in Luke chapter 14 that Jesus gives us. Luke 14, starting verse number 16. Where people are given an opportunity to commune with this great man, to enjoy this great dinner, which almost certainly would have been the best dinner they'd ever had, these hypothetical people. And they don't seem to be very impressed by this. And the text says that they began to make excuse. In verse number 14, they all alike began to make excuse. They all have a reason why they can't do this, right? I got this issue over here. I got this issue over here. I got this issue. I can't come. I'd love to come. You know I would come. Under normal circumstances, I would come. Maybe you've thrown a dinner party and had these conversations with people. Yeah. I would love to come. You know how I'd love to eat your vegetable casserole and tofu and all that kind of thing that you love. But you know, I just have this thing. I got this kidney ailment that I have to take care of, and I'm sorry, I can't make it. There's always something, right, for some kind of reason, some kind of excuse for not doing what we don't want to do. And the very strong implication is that's what's going on with these people. That for whatever reason, they don't want this man's generosity. They don't want his fellowship. They don't want his dinner. Which is bad enough and rude enough as it is. But of course, this is an analogy that Jesus is giving. God is trying to welcome us into his presence. He's trying to commune with us. And we are saying no. We don't want it. And shame on us for that. And really, does it matter whether we have an excuse or not? And whether an excuse works in our own mind, is that really relevant in the big picture? A lot of people think that, you know, if I can excuse it in my own mind, that means that God's going to excuse it too. Because God thinks exactly the way I think, right? Me and God, you know, just right there together like that. No, we're not. And if God has told us in no uncertain terms that we individually are going to be accountable. Really, maybe we ought to listen to that instead of listening to these rationales that we make up in our own mind. A worldliness is a tremendous problem. And it seems like more and more in the last few months or whatever, I keep coming back to this point. And if I'm beating a dead horse, I apologize. But this is a dreadfully serious problem, not just in the world, but in the church as well, that we are adopting more and more of the values of the people of our society. And I see it working in my life. I see it in my family. And you try to push back against this. And maybe successfully, maybe not quite as successfully. Maybe we ought to try harder than we do. But sometimes you get the impression that there are Christians who aren't pushing back at all. And it's a real problem. This notion that I can do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it is the attitude of the world, the people out there in the world. After all, it's kind of working for them. There are a lot of people out there in the world who have this kind of me-first attitude that, you know, we didn't invent blame shifting, after all. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we got this from the devil. And the devil is a big fan of blame shifting, and his people are big proponents of blame shifting. They practice this a lot, and lots of times it seems in the short term to work. There's an interesting comparison made in Psalm 73 between the people of God who are trying to do the right thing and these people out there in the world who are not trying to do the right thing and who are in fact doing great in their rebellion, in their worldliness. Surely God is good to Israel, verse 1 reads, to those who are pure in heart. That's us, or should be at least. But as for me, my foot came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. That's back when fat was a good thing, by the way. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them, their eye bulges from fatness, their imaginations of their heart run wild, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. All these wicked people living wicked things, living wicked lives, and boasting about it, and getting away with it. And we look at this from our standpoint of righteousness, from our standpoint of an association with God and godly values. If we can be spared the consequences of worldliness in this worldly society, then maybe we convince ourselves in our heads worldliness isn't that bad. These people out there are doing the things that I was always taught in church services, mom and dad, grandparents, whatever. I was always taught these were bad things. And if you do these bad things, God's going to get you. Well, here they are. They're doing all these bad things, and bad things galore. Things I hadn't even imagined people would want to do. And they're having a ball. And they're getting away with it. Maybe it's not so bad. And we live in a society, and you know it as well as I do, that is consumed with this notion of removing consequences from dangerous behavior, from hazardous behavior, from immoral behavior. We want to have a society that doesn't suffer. And to a very large degree, a remarkably large degree, we've succeeded. Now, we're never going to get all the way there, and we realize that. But, you know, sexual, you know, freedom, as it were, flexibility, whatever you want to call it, traditionally has been associated with all kinds of suffering, with all kinds of problems, diseases, social ills, estrangement from society, all kinds of things like that. And we've done a pretty good job in our society getting rid of that. And now you can have whatever kind of sexual behavior you want, more or less, and if you take the right pill, if you avoid the wrong friends, you can have a pretty happy life. A lot happier than those prudes over the church building. And we look at that, and a part of us envies that. There is a part of us that is resentful in our heart of hearts that God is keeping us from all this fun. Because sin's fun. It's obvious. That's why so many people are doing it. Well, maybe I could have some of that. See, that's the worldly influence that's getting into us. And it happens when we don't even realize it. How many times have you been, you know, watching a TV show or a movie or whatever, and marriage is falling apart, and clearly person A deserves person B over here, and they're not together, and they need to break up this marriage and this other marriage, and they finally find each other, and oh, isn't that wonderful in the end, and happily ever after, and oh, it feels so good. And you catch yourself, and wait a minute. I'm celebrating depravity here. I'm celebrating sin. I shouldn't be doing that. But that influence sneaks in there before too long. God's word empowers us against that. God's word warns us against such things. I suppose, read all of Psalm 119. You're going to wish I didn't do that, so I won't. But I will refer you to a couple of passages. In verse number 67, for instance, Psalm 119, there, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. This is consequences, he's saying. There was a sense in which I was enjoying my sinful lifestyle, and I was afflicted. And the psalmist credits that to God. Now, how directly it came from the hand of God really doesn't matter. This is God's chastening. God found a way to bring me back. I didn't enjoy it, but I appreciate it. I appreciated it then, and I really appreciate it now, because now I am in a closer relationship with God because of that. Same thing in verse 74. May those who fear you see me and be glad, because I waited for your word. And in other verses as well. This is an example. We hopefully will be able to be examples to those who are around us, so that our suffering, our learning process, can help them be less worldly themselves. But if we adopt this worldliness and don't push against it, these worldly attitudes of selfishness, resentment, pride, holding grudges, on and on we can go. These will tear apart our relationships, not just our marriages, but all of our relationships. Let's talk about disrespect for a second. And again, we're talking largely here about men and women. It doesn't have to be men and women, but there is a very real sense in which in our society, there are men who do not have any regard for women, and there are women who do not have any regard for men. And that attitude pervades into the church just like all kinds of worldly attitudes. I've seen it. You've probably seen it too. Where men have no use for women, basically. I don't know if they just resent having to be the breadwinners, or if they mistrust them, or whatever it happens to be. Women are the same way about men. We're all lechers and rapists in training and all that. There's all kinds of built-in animosity that we feed. And we feed upon it, especially when we get into these single-sex environments. The men go into the locker rooms, and the women go to the knitting clubs or whatever it is that women do. And we foster this notion that it's us against them. That we're the good guys, we're the unappreciated ones, we're the victims, they're the bad guys, they're the mean people, and all that kind of thing. God knows that that is not the way that it ought to work. Such has been the case from the very beginning. It's not good that man should be alone. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 tells us that's God's words on the subject, not our own personal preferences. We need to find a way to value one another. Men need to find a way to value the intelligence of women. Women are just as intelligent as men. All the data is in on that. There's no question about that, really. Women are just as wise as men. They come at things from a different point of view, a different way of looking at things. That doesn't make it wrong, doesn't make it right. It just makes it different. And we need to have respect for that. Women also have this notion drilled into them by a certain segment of society that they don't need men except for sperm donation. And after they get the one generation in the bank, they don't need them for that either. We can open our own pickle jars. We don't need them. The saying from the 70s, a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bike. That's a very, very prominent philosophy. in the modern day. And again, men feel the same way about women. And we need to get over that. It's just not true. It's never been true. And the more we can trust in one another, the more we can believe in one another and see that we are partners in this, especially in marriage, but not just in marriage, that we as Christians, regardless of our different places in society, regardless of our different roles and whatnot, that we have far more in common than we have different. We can see each other as part of a solution that will move toward a greater understanding of God's things and the people of God in this life and bring heaven that much closer. Now, that kind of touches on the next point. The next slide is, what is the solution? What can we do about this? What can we do to help keep this worldly attitude of blame shifting out of our families, out of the church, out of our lives? I'm going to offer you a few things here. First of all, promote godliness over sensuality. And this, again, we go on and on about society, and I could put visual aids up on the screen, and it wouldn't be anything you haven't seen a thousand times. Our society values the wrong things and promotes the wrong things. I don't think it's a reach to say that. Sometimes they get lucky and they'll uphold honesty or truthfulness or integrity or whatever. But usually it's body shape, facial structure, height, weight, things like that. Or if you get a really open-minded person, it might be how much money you have, how much education you have, things like that. But it's all shallow kind of stuff. And this notion of sensuality as being a priority, I can remember when Lyle Lovett and Julia Roberts got married. Some of you are old enough to remember this, and everybody just howled at this. How in the world could this marriage happen? You know, Julia Roberts was the rising starlet at the time, and a pretty woman and all that kind of thing. And Lyle Lovett was this Grammy-winning goofball from Klein, Texas. And I'm just thinking, how in the world did she get that lucky? And that just doesn't make any sense. And the fact that he's a journalism graduate from Texas A&M University has nothing to do with that. A lot of people, though, look at this as him winning the lottery, basically. And I don't know very much about their marriage. It ended, of course, and I don't know why, and I don't especially care why. But there is certainly a notion here that if one of these ugly duckling guys somehow manages to land the supermodel, well, you just hold on to her with both fists and count your blessings for the rest of your life. You know, how in the world could that? And why do we think that way? Because she's pretty? Okay. What if she's a harpy? You know, what if she's a spendthrift? What if she's physically abusive? You know, there are all kinds of reasons why somebody might not make the greatest wife that are ultimately far more important than looks. And we all know that. And yet, we find ourselves over and over again valuing someone because of what we see. Because of the physical instead of the spiritual or the moral. In Proverbs 31, and we talk about the worthy woman over and over again, and we should. We ought to practice this more, men and women alike. Verse number 10 and 11, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. And it goes on to talk about the character of this woman and the work ethic of this woman. And her looks really don't factor into this. And I don't know if she's pretty or not, and it probably doesn't matter whether she's pretty or not. The point is, she is worthy because of who she is on the inside rather than what she is on the outside. And it goes down to verse number 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised. From a Bible perspective, from a Christian perspective, we ought to embrace this concept, this notion that a woman is great because of her character, because of her godliness, rather than because of her looks. And in a setting like this, we're all over that. And then we go out into the world, and we get all confused again. And it's gotten to the point where the women aren't any better than the men with regard to such things. Ever since somebody had the nerve to invent abs, suddenly women are interested in men's looks. And just as obsessed about men's looks as women are about men or about women. And I'm not saying your looks don't matter at all, but in God's eyes they don't matter. And do we really embrace this notion that godliness is what we value? When, you know, I raised two daughters, I helped raise two daughters, and one of the very important things that we emphasize to them is that you need to be the kind of person that a good young man's going to want to marry. And you don't have complete control over that. What you do have control over is yourself. You can be a certain kind of person. And this process kind of rests on the notion that the young men out there are looking for godly young women. I don't always work that way. Because the young men are, you know, oftentimes foolish and not necessarily have the right priorities, which can be kind of frustrating to the women, obviously. And it works the other way, too. When I was in college, this going back 30 years now, I'm old, wow, 30 years, there was this ongoing conversation. When I arrived in College Station a little bit more than 30 years ago, my incoming class at the particular congregation where I worshiped, we had, I think, five or six students in my class. I think four of us made it all 4 years or longer. And by the time I graduated, the incoming class was closer to 50 or 60. We had probably 200 or 150 college students, somewhere in there, that were associated with that particular group. Nowadays in College Station, there are probably 300 faithful Christians of college age that are associating with one another on a regular basis. And I bet you it's the same in 2018 as it was in 1990, as it was in 1984 when I first arrived. Basically, there are a bunch of, a little soiree kind of thing. And on one side of the room, there's a group of girls. And they're all complaining about how boys never ask them out. And on the other side of the room, there's a bunch of boys. And they're all complaining about how the girls never say yes. And it's a lack of communication here. And what happens is, of course, that the pretty ones aren't saying yes. Or the handsome ones aren't asking. And things like that. And you don't get the right matchup. It's not that you're not getting the boys. You're not getting the boys you want. That's what it boils down to. And a lot of times it's the same carnal attitude. A lot of very godly young men and a lot of godly young women went their entire college careers without a date. Because the people of the opposite sex had carnal attitudes about such things. Even regarding Christian men and even regarding Christian women. Be mindful of what you value, young men and old men alike, as far as that goes. Be mindful of what you prioritize, how you talk about women, how you talk about women to other men, and certainly how you talk about women to women. What is it that you truly value in a woman? And women, along the same lines, be mindful of how you promote yourself. We can go to 1 Timothy, to 1 Peter chapter 3, and other passages that talk about presenting yourself in a certain way or not presenting yourself in a certain other kind of way. Are you going to be the girl with the tremendous looks or the great hair or the clothes or the body type or whatever? Or are you going to be the girl that has the character? And then trust that the right kind of man is going to be looking for that kind of woman, and then you're going to be the right kind of woman. It's all going to work out. Now, it takes some faith to do it that way. But, the kind of fish you catch is going to depend largely on the kind of bait you put on the line. If you bait your hook with worldliness, you're going to catch a guy who values worldliness. Is that really what you want? Can't we do better than that? Pursue God's wisdom at the expense of man's wisdom. Realize that what works in the minds of human beings out there in the world, people who do not have any regard for God, people who do not have God's value system, what works for them is not necessarily good judgment. is not necessarily good wisdom. No matter how many people in your neighborhood may agree, no matter how many books may be written on the subject, no matter how many religious books may be written with this point of view, ultimately, God's word is going to be true and not everything else. May God be found true and every man a liar, Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Now, again, in a setting like this, it's relatively easy to make a point like that. God's always going to be right, and when men disagree with God, they're always going to be wrong. Period. Any disagreement on that? I didn't think so. We all agree about that, right? And then we go out in the world and start practicing our service to God. We start actually doing these things, and we wind up with problems. Because we're more worldly than we want to let on. And we realize, you know what? Maybe these people out there have a point with regard to this. Maybe we're kind of pushing this business in the Bible a bit too far or whatever. God is always going to be right. We oftentimes are going to be wrong. I believe Rhett, in his invitation on Wednesday, pointed out Proverbs 3, verse 5. Excellent, excellent point. Great verse. Great memory verse. Trust in the Lord always. With all your heart, he says. Do not lean on your own understanding. It's a broken crutch. It is flawed. It will hurt you if eventually, if you lean too hard on your own personal wisdom, your own personal think so, or the personal wisdom of some other person. It's always going to come back to haunt you with regard to spiritual things. God's word is true. And what we need to do is develop an attitude in our minds, in our hearts, in our families, where we will trust that if we will do things in God's way, it will work. And this goes with regard to family values, regards to roles for husbands and wives, all kinds of different applications on this. Trust that God is going to be right and that we're going to be wrong, from time to time at least. What the world thinks is a rational way of doing things. You know, this comes up a lot with divorce. Well, I mean, what are you going to do? It's just not working. You know, and I tried. And I'm not saying it's all her fault, you know. But I talked to my friends. I went to a counselor. You know, I read a book. I read another book. And they all said the same thing. They all said, hey, you know what? At a certain point, you got to realize what reality is and cut your losses. Nobody wants you to be miserable. God doesn't want you to be unhappy, and you're unhappy now. So just go ahead and divorce, get on with your life, find happiness someplace else. You know, it's okay. God didn't want me to be unhappy. That's one of the great rationalizations. You see all this all the time. Isn't that convenient? God doesn't want you to be unhappy. That means I can do whatever I want to do. I kind of like the sound of that. Problem is, it's not what the Bible says. I challenge you to find a place in the Bible that says God always wants you to be happy. I've been looking for that for 52 years. Haven't found it yet. Tell you what God does want. God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be obedient. God wants you to be righteous. And he tells you that you can find your happiness in that place. You can find your joy in that place. Even if your partner, your friend, your spouse, whatever, is not doing as they ought, you can still serve God. You can still go to heaven when you die. That's God's wisdom. Again, working on your own problem instead of working on somebody else's problem. Demand more from yourself in all areas. Laziness is a character flaw that will come back to bite you every time. If you are a lazy Christian, it will cost you at some point. You're not going to be what you ought to be. Because God wants you to work. Jesus wants you to work. Always. How hard? Harder than you're working now. That's how hard. Well, I'm working really, really hard. Harder than that. There is always another level. I love the way Peter describes it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And you know the Christian virtues, or the Christian graces, as they're sometimes called. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, working hard at it, he says, In your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, note that, increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's kind of a tricky kind of thing. If you go back and look at those seven attributes there, you'll notice that none of them is what you might call a checklist kind of thing. Okay, God says I'm supposed to have moral excellence. Okay, check. I'm morally excellent. Done. Moving on. What else we got? Knowledge. I have knowledge. Great. Check. I'm doing great. I'm 2 for 2. Well, you know what? You're always going to be 7 for 7 on a list like that. If that's the way that you are judging yourself, assessing yourself, you're always going to pass. That's not what Peter asks you to do. He says, yes, try to get these things, but try to increasing these things. It's not about whether you have them. It's about whether you are trying to get more. If you're trying to grow. And what you will find is that if you husbands, if you will commit yourself to these things, and other godly principles that we can talk about as well. If you will commit yourself to these things and say, I am going to adopt these things in my life. And what's happening on the other side of the bed, that's her issue. She's going to deal with that. I'm going to do my thing here. I'm going to commit myself to moral excellence and knowledge and all these great virtues. And then if the wife, on the other hand, says, you know what? That's what I'm going to do too. I'm going to commit myself to these things. I'm not going to judge my husband. I'm not going to look it over at how he's doing. I'm not going to give him a checklist or whatever. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to be accountable for God's expectations of me. And I'm going to work as hard as I can with that. I think that you will find, invariably, every single time, 100% of the time, your marriage is going to get better. How could it not get better in a situation like this? When both of you are 100% committed, not just to each other in some kind of general sense, but committed to God in a complete and total sense. Everything in your life is given over to these things. And you know, when I do marriage counseling, I try to emphasize this. It's not just about becoming the best husband you can be or the best wife you can be. It's about being the best Christian you can be. And if you will be the best Christian you can be, the husband and the wife thing's going to take care of itself. If you can stave off these worldly impulses, if you can quit looking for flaws in the other person, why their problems are making your problems worse, or their problems are turning your good things into bad things, or whatever. Just don't turn to that page. The more you focus on the character of Jesus Christ in your own personal life, the more of that character is going to inhabit your life, and the more you are going to be connected with other people who have that attitude. Now, you might say, well, that works great if you're married to a Christian or if you're married to somebody who's committed to Jesus. What if you're not? What if I'm trying 100% and she's not or he's not? It doesn't matter. You do what you have to do. You be responsible for yourself. And trust that God's going to take care of the rest of it. It very well may be, like Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 2, that one or the other, in that case the woman, can have an influence on the man by being godly, by being right. He can find something of value there and aspire to that himself. It may work out that way. Lots of times it doesn't, but sometimes it does. Either way, though, we have no excuse for avoiding our own responsibility simply because we find some fault in some other person. Blame yourself. Then fix yourself. And that brings us back to David and Bathsheba. Psalm 51. David writes this in response to his sin with Bathsheba, the heading tells us in most of our versions. You'll notice if you've read Psalm 51 a few times, the word Bathsheba does not occur in that psalm. I don't believe the word woman occurs. In fact, I didn't read it specifically for this, but I'm pretty sure that a second person does not occur in this. What does David say? Verse number 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have, I have sinned, and no one is evil in your sight. Over and over again, these personal pronouns, I, me, my. I'm the one that messed up. And what David wants is in verse number 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. But first fix my wife, because she's got an attitude. No, that's not what he says. Create in me, he says, a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. David is not concerned in this psalm about Bathsheba's shortcomings, although she had them. No doubt about that. David is obsessed with one particular aspect here. If I had been the person that I could have been, the person that I should have been, the person that usually I am, this would not have happened. That's all that matters. Bathsheba's shortcomings, that's her issue. I need to fix me. And he begs for it. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Verse 14, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. And on he goes. This is the attitude of someone who wants the problem to get better, not the person who wants to not be blamed for the problem. Now, which one are you going to be? Do you want to be the one who is not blamed for the problem? Or do you want to be the person who is fixing the problem? The first step is realizing the problem is me. The problem is in me. It may not be all in me, but what difference does that make? I need to fix my problems. We talked in our Bible study the previous hour about what happens when some knothead, know-it-all, braggadocious attitude type person comes and tries to point out your flaws. And how annoying that is. And how our instinct always is to kind of push, well, hey, moat and beam, dude. You take care of yourself first and then you come and talk to me. Clearly you got a bigger problem than I have. And maybe they do. But what of it? What difference does it make? If they're pointing out an opportunity for me to grow, an opportunity for me to improve, why wouldn't I want to grab onto that and thank them for it? But they got such a horrible attitude. That's their problem. I'm trying to be right with God. I'm trying to please my Maker. I'm trying to be the best Christian I can possibly be. And if the involvement of some jerk is going to help with that, thanks to the jerk. I'm okay with that. And I suggest to you that if you are truly introspective, if you really want more than anything else to grow personally in your faith, in your moral development, you're going to come to find out there aren't nearly as many jerks out there as you thought there were. That in fact, a lot of the so-called jerks that you were talking about are people who care about you, people who love you, people who want you to grow, frankly, more than you want to grow. We can do better than that. We have to do better than that. And if we do, if we look to ourselves, and quit criticizing other people, quit criticizing external factors, even as close as a husband or a wife, and simply accept our own responsibility and work on me, work on number one, I think we're going to find growth in our marriages, in our families, in our churches. We might even have some kind of bleed over impact into our society. Who knows? Dare to dream, right? But that's all that we can do, so let's do that. Let's commit ourselves to that with every fiber of our being, every day of our life. Strive to be more and more like Jesus, more and more like Jesus wants us to be. If you are ready to respond to the Lord's invitation, if you are ready to accept his challenge and to put him on in baptism, to walk as a Christian for the rest of your life, to go to heaven when you die, we urge you to make that right this very morning. Do not let another day pass. Take responsibility for yourself. Don't trust in your parents. Don't trust in your neighbors or your friends. Trust in Jesus, because he's the only one that can do it. And he says he will do it if you'll confess him as Savior and put him on in baptism. If you're ready to walk with Christ, if you're ready to ask for help in some aspect of your service to Christ that has fallen astray, and we can assist you in any way at all, please respond to the invitation at this time. We'll stand and sing.